Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 13. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Word, let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that we have the God of Jehoshaphat with us, the God of the Bible, the ever-living God who created all things. We think of, so many things where the Bible tells us all about you and where we see you, like we see you in the prayer of Jehoshaphat. And I think, Father, the three omnis that we always like to talk about who you are. You're omnipresent, you're everywhere present, you're omnipotent, you're all-powerful, and you are omniscient, you know all things. But that doesn't even contain you. Those three words don't even begin to describe who you really are. And I pray that as we take this time out to spend time looking over Jehoshaphat's shoulder and living through his crisis, that you'll help us to have a greater grasp of who you are and a greater encouragement in times of uncertainty that our God knows, our God cares, and our God understands. We pray that you'd bless us now as we spend this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That it would matter for all eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at Jehoshaphat. I was just thinking that I started out in my introduction saying several years ago, I've told you this story, I think, many times, but there are several sermons that I preached over the years that I remember fairly well. And this is one of them. This had to be like 40, 41, 42 years ago, something like that. This sermon took place. I had an opportunity to preach at a church in Terre Haute, Indiana. And they were without a pastor at that time. And the last pastor had taught them that the word sovereignty was a dirty word. And I had no idea that that had happened. But as I prepared for that Sunday, this was a Sunday night sermon. I have no idea what I preached on Sunday morning. But it was a Sunday night sermon, and I had been impressed. Even though I wasn't fully at the place I am now theologically, I was impressed with the fact that God was sovereign. That Jehoshaphat found great comfort in God being sovereign. And so I used the word sovereignty. You'd have thought I swore little icicles formed on the end of their noses. And even though it was in August, if I remember right, it was very cold in there. And they didn't have air conditioning. I mean, that was how bad it was. They just couldn't hear anymore because they'd been taught something that just is not true. It's very important you understand this truth. And that's why we're going to look at it. We're going to look at three things here. Jehoshaphat's problem, Jehoshaphat's prayer, and then I was going to put Yahweh because I have a real problem with alliterating everything, but it just fell into place. Jehovah's provision. We're going to look at these three parts. So we're going to start out with it, Jehoshaphat's problem, verses 1 and 2. You got to remember, this comes out of peace. I mean, they're in prosperity. He's doing great things for the Lord in Israel. He's learning great lessons because he was one of the revival kings of the south, southern kingdom of Judah, the divided kingdom period. And he had to put some things back together. His father's name was Asa, and he was a king who started out really well. Ethiopians came up, a great horde of them, and there's no way he could fight them off. And he threw himself upon the Lord, and God gave him a great victory. And then later on, his father, when the king of Israel came down and fortified the cities that were just right there above him in Judah, and to keep the people from Israel coming down, which was an act of war, he decided the best thing he could do instead of talking to the Lord about it and asking for God's help was he could get all the money that God has in the temple, which always amazes me, God has to pay for everything like this, and he sent it up to the king of Syria. The king of Syria attacked the king of Israel, and the king of Israel dropped everything and went running up to fight the Syrian king. And the king of Judah, Asa, he went up, Jehoshaphat's daddy, went up and took all that stuff down, all those fortifications, and put them on his side of the border, on cities there. He fortified those cities. And when he comes back, he famous passage. He comes back and a prophet meets him on the way. I think his name is Micaiah. But anyhow, this prophet says to him, you know, you think you've done well, but the eyes of the Lord rove to and fro over all the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And so he says to him, you did all this and I'm just telling you that it's not going to happen. It's not right. God did it so he could show himself strong, and you took that opportunity away from him. And so he said, from now on, you can have wars. And Asa's end does not look good compared to the beginning of his time. But then Jehoshaphat comes along, the son of Asa, is made king, and he makes some dumb mistakes along the way. But this is one where God is teaching Jehoshaphat a lesson Asa forgot, that God is able to deliver even when people are not. And so here it is in the middle of nowhere. He's been doing all kinds of good things. Peace is there. You think everything's wonderful. And then all of a sudden one day it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them, we find out later it's also Edomites, besides the Ammonites, came in to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat. It's always interesting to me. It wasn't just one person, it must have been more. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazor Tamar, which is in Gedi, 2 Chronicles 21 and 1 and 1 to 3. So when we read this account, sometimes when we read accounts in the Old Testament, we don't realize how real they are. And I do want to emphasize this because people deal with these, preachers do this too, and we're all guilty of this. But, you know, you come to these accounts and you can always think of some neat thing to say about Jehoshaphat, or you think of some neat thing to say about. But Jehoshaphat was a real king, and he had a real nation who was following him, and he was really trying to please God. And he's in the midst of this really bad situation. It's real. This is not made up stuff. This is not something where you can say, well, this is what he was. He was trying to be a godly king. In the middle of this, he comes up and there's this whole horde of people coming down against him, and they're far bigger than he can deal with. He cannot destroy them. So this is a real, very real situation. Out of nowhere, in the middle of a normal day, suddenly somebody comes and tells him this big army's coming. It's a crisis, and trouble comes pushing into his life like it does for us. And you need to see that. Now, I'll grant you, you're not a king, and you're not looking at an invasion of your land. And one of the things that happened if somebody successfully invaded the land is it wasn't good for kings. So this was a personal issue as well as a political one as far as the whole land of Israel. So some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazar Tamar, which is in Gedi. Now, it doesn't help that he knows that because he had a way too big army for him to take on. So King Jehoshaphat did some very good things in his time, but even though he did it, and there's a list of those there, you would almost think when you're doing all these good things, that once you're doing all these good things, and when trouble comes, God should be right there to deliver you from it. We think that quite often. That is not always the case. In fact, quite often it's not the case. The Lord likes to teach us stuff through these really low places in our life, these crises that come up. Right when Jehoshaphat was doing all the good things and thinking that this was going to be wonderful, trouble bursts in upon him, and he's got to deal with it. And in the midst of trouble, you need to remember, I put this in for a very good reason, you need to remember what he tells us in Hebrews 10, 35, 36. If you read that part of the book of Hebrews, you find the writer of the Hebrews is saying to you, now you remember when this happened before, and you took the spoiling of your goods, and you took care of the brethren that were in prison and visited them, and you did all these things, and then he doesn't actually say it, but he implies the trouble was there then, and it's going to come back again. And when it comes, don't throw away your confidence. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of patience, endurance, hupomone, so that after you have done the will of the Father of God, you may have the promise, receive the promise. Then he gives you that whole list of people in chapter 11 of how God, by faith, did so much through all those people. And that was the reason for that, to teach them that they need to have faith, not throw away their faith, not throw away their confidence, but have confidence of God. Somebody wrote a poem once, and I haven't been able to find it again, but talks about two passages of Scripture, this one in Hebrews 10 and the one that's in 1 Peter 5, 7, I think it is, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And he says, now we are to cast our care upon the Lord, and we're supposed to keep our confidence, holding fast to our confidence. And he said, in this poem, he says, how stupid I am because I cast away my confidence and I keep my cares. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who follow him, including me. That tends to be what we do. We tend to, when the crisis comes, we hit the panic button. So what did Jehoshaphat do when the crisis came, when it busted into his life out of nowhere? Well, the first thing he did was he was afraid. And I think that's an important thing. He was human. He was terrified. And there's a good reason to be terrified, because this army is way too big for him. You can find out how big it is later on in the text, because when they go in and they go to this battle, it isn't a battle they have to fight, and all these guys have gotten together, these armies, and killed each other off. And it takes them 3 days to spoil the bodies. That means they went around and picked pockets. Now, I don't think they had pockets then, but they took anything of value. So I ask you, how many pockets can you pick in an hour? How many pockets do you have to pick to spend 3 days at it? That's how big that army was. And that was everybody that he brought to the battle, which they didn't have to fight. And they all went and they spoiled the bodies. So it took them all that time because that's how big that horde was. They weren't building up the problem. It was bigger than they thought. But immediately then, secondly, after that, he seeks out the Lord, proclaims a fast in Judah, as you heard it read to you, and they meet by the king in the temple court, and he begins to pray. And I think this prayer is amazing. If you ever want to find something to pick you up when you're in the bottom of the sea, you know, the bottom's falling out of your life, everything that can go wrong is going wrong, read this prayer. Because here's Jehoshaphat in the very same situation, and this is what he does. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Verses 3 and 4. Not only was he afraid, they were afraid. And so they came and they took their fears where needed to go. They need to go to the Lord. So Jehoshaphat stood before the people, and this is what he does. Keep in mind, he's facing an impossible situation. What does he cling to? Well, the first thing he clings to is God's unrivaled sovereignty. Now, I want to point out, I preached on this once before in a different setting. I don't think I ever preached on it here. Maybe I did. But in one of the things that it tells us, the importance of praise. Because through a lot of this, you know, I can almost see these people saying, when are we going to get to the request? Because he keeps saying things about who God is. So why do you do that? Because I need it. You know when you need to praise more? You need to praise most when you need it the most, when you need God the most. Because you need to be reminded how great God is. Because he's your source. He's the only source for relief here. So he prayed. He says, O Lord God, O Yahweh, God of our fathers, his covenant name, Jehovah Yahweh, are you not God in heaven and do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? Jehoshaphat did not ask these questions because he didn't know the answer. He asked the questions because he did. He needed to be reminded of who God was. God was the one who was the God of his fathers. God is the one who was the God of heaven. He wasn't just the God of Israel and nowhere else on planet Earth. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the God who created all things, and he's the God who runs all things. So I ask, you know, when I think about this, when the bottom falls out, do we realize who God is? You know, it's really easy for us to see the problem. It's really hard for us to see God through faith solving the problem. But that's the God we have to go to, the God who is in control of all things. This is not the God who learns as he goes along. Believe me, there are some theologians who teach that, maybe some preachers. I've not heard a preacher teach it. But if God isn't the one who's in control, that he's just being victimized by us and he's not God, that's not the God of the Bible. You find that you read on the God of the Bible in the Old Testament, you tell me who's in control. Clearly God is, and he's the one who does all those things. And God does not depend on us to do his will. I remember one time hearing a guy in a pulpit preach that we have to help God out because if we don't, he's going to lose. I got news for you. That God doesn't exist. Our God's going to win in the end. I've read the back of the book. Have you? He does win. He will win. And there's no two ways about it. So praise God, this is not the God of the Bible, because if it was, we wouldn't have much comfort. I hear people who are all excited about the God who walks beside, and that's good because he does. But the God who walks beside is also the God who reigns above. He's the one who's ruling the place. That's why it's so neat he's walking with me. I have no idea why, but I'm glad he does, because he saved me. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was one of the greatest kings that ever lived. He actually ruled over all known earth at that time. Nebuchadnezzar was very aware of how powerful he was. And he thought he was so powerful that everybody was just, you know, but God didn't teach him a lesson. And you know what God did teach him a lesson? I have to tell you this, because it's in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar had to be taught a lesson, because he had to learn that God was the one who ran everything, and God's the one who gave him everything, and not he himself. He had to realize, he had to learn that God is sovereign. If you read through there, he has this dream. You remember the dream? It's a tree that's cut down, and then there's, you know, he's an animal and all of that. And he brings Daniel in, and he says, tell me what the dream means. And Daniel says, oh, maybe this dream be for your enemies. But he says, this is what it's about. It's about one day you're going to be that tree that's cut down, and you're going to wander around like an oxen, and you're going to let your hair grow, and you're going to eat weeds. And for seven times it'll go over until you learn. Don't miss this part, because it's in there. Until you learn who runs the place. That's my translation. Not a very good one, but that's a good paraphrase. Who's in control? Who gives domination over things of the earth? It's not you, Nebuchadnezzar. It's God. It's the true and living God, the God Most High. And so when he comes through this, after 7 years, he writes this, all I call it his graduate thesis. This is from the University of Hard Knocks. Here it is. Ready? This is what and Nebuchadnezzar wrote this in the Bible. If anybody asks you, who is the only Gentile that wrote in the Bible, you tell them they're wrong. There's two. Luke is a Gentile. He wrote a book in the Bible. He wrote two books in the Bible. And Nebuchadnezzar wrote some things in the Bible. He was a Gentile. And he wrote this. And at the end of the times, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inheritance of the earth are all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will. And I love this, the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, amen, no one can resist his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Amen.
You know what that reminds me of? When I was a kid, I had a very active mind. And you know, I watched Mr. Wizard, and I was too old to watch Bill Nye the Science Guy. But one of the things I realized, you know, is there's no oxygen in refrigerators. And somehow my little brain said, oh, I wonder how long a match would burn in a refrigerator. So I lit a match, threw it in there, and of course it burned some stuff that was wrapped. And you know, I shut the door, and it burned longer than I thought it would. But there was smoke coming around the seal and all that, and my mother comes running into the kitchen and said, what have you done? I want you to know you can't say that to God. I want you to know I paid for that too. I'm glad what I don't remember. But yeah, you can't do that with God. You can't say, what have you done? Because he can do whatever he wants. Amen. And see that? Nebuchadnezzar learned that. Pagan king learned that. How come we can't? I had a guy once talking to me about, well, God isn't sovereign. I said, well, so I showed him this passage, you know, and he said, well, how does a pagan king know that? It's not reliable. I said, well, there's other places. I mean, it's almost word for word from Isaiah. I took him there and showed him that. God is absolutely sovereign. You can't get away from it. Now, how all that works, I'm not sure. I'm not smart enough to understand everything that's there. But I'll tell you this, it's one thing that really cheers my soul when I don't know what's going on in life, that God does and he knows what he's doing. Jehoshaphat knew God was in control, and he knew the crisis was not news to God. He already knew what it was that was there, and he already knew what he was going to do. Not only did Jehoshaphat take hold of God's unrivaled sovereignty, he also held fast to his unlimited power. You can't have run out of God's power. God's power is forever, and he controls all things, and he has the power to change all things. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the earth, of the nations? And in your hand, I'll get this part, is not there is power and might so that no one is able to withstand you. You know, God can change everything right now just by thinking about it. God can make this universe disappear just by banishing the thought from his mind. God is great. He is so great we can't begin to understand him. That's the whole thing. I was thinking about the omnis. That's why I prayed that way this morning too, I think. God is omnipresent. He's all present. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He is able to do all that he wants to do. Nobody can stop him. And I know we always have these crazy, well, can God cause the unmovable object to be moved by the, you know, the unstoppable power? No, God is not an idiot. He doesn't play those kind of games. God's in control of all things. He can do whatever he wants to do. I'm sure thankful that he's holy, and I'm sure thankful that he's far more faithful than a lot of people are in our political system. We can count on him to keep his promises. That's the great thing. Do we really believe all of that? That's the question that comes to us when the bottom's falling out of our life. What do we do? What do you do? I think of Jehoshaphat and Job in the same context. You know, here was Job, and he all of a sudden, within 2 minutes or 3 minutes, all these servants come running in, and all this stuff he had. He went from being Bill Gates to being the poorest man on planet Earth in one shot. You know, and then what did he do? Well, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God was so impressed, he even added his comment. And all these things, Job didn't sin. Nor did he charge God foolishly. You realize God can give you everything and God can take everything away. And that's exactly what happened to Job. And that's exactly what happened to some extent with Jehoshaphat. He could see it coming. What was he going to do? Well, he believed in these things. He put them in front of the people and said, this is what we got to believe in. I always think about these people in the Old Testament. There's another king whose name is Hezekiah. And there was a guy who came down and had some really neat names, Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. I think Sennacherib was the king's name and Rabshakeh was his spokesman. And they came down and they you know, this is the king of Syria. And they just wiped out everybody, including some cities in Judah. And they were laying siege to Jerusalem. And the people had done all this work to prepare for them, and they got all their shields and swords out, never had to use them. And all of that, they were going to get ready. And then Rabshakeh comes and he starts shouting to the wall. And the guys that come out to meet with him, you know, from the king, they said, well, don't talk in the language of the people. Talk in your language. We understand your language. Well, I want to tell them. And he tells them, you're going to drink your own urine, you're going to eat your own dung. He said, you guys are bad. If you yield, if you surrender, then we'll make sure you have your own fig tree and your own olive bush and you'll have all that stuff. You can have all this wonderful stuff if you give in. But don't pay attention to Hezekiah. Don't listen to him, because who is this God that's going to protect you? One of the dumbest questions ever asked, and boy, did they find out. You remember the end of that, don't you? They also sent an open letter. If there's anything that makes you realize how immoral open letters are, that was it. It was unsealed so anybody could read these threats that went to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah went into the temple and he laid the letter before the Lord and said, look, Lord, what they're threatening. And Isaiah sent him a message and said, oh no, they're not going to even enter Jerusalem. And of course, I always love this, because it says in the middle of the night, 185,000 died. And then King James, which is not as clear as it could be, because it wasn't talking about the dead ones doing this, but it sounds like this. You know, behold, they woke up and they were dead. Now you can always see him go, you know what I mean? It just, I love the picture, even though that's not what really happened. But they really, all of a sudden you woke up and I realized 185,000 of them were dead. That'll make you wake up, won't it? And they all fled. And so they didn't have to fight a battle. But you know what's really amazing to me? These guys say, you got to do, can you see them doing this in America? You know, you need to trust God. And nobody went against the king. Nobody. And God delivered them. And I'm wondering if that happened to us, if we were under siege in this building. And I'm not saying I wouldn't, I worry about what I would do too. But would we believe God enough to say, well, Lord, we'll stand fast with you. You got to protect us. It's that great verse in Ephesians 3:20, where the Apostle Paul wrote about God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Some people say, well, that's hyperbole, but hyperbole has to be untrue. Hyperbole is when you say something that's beyond the truth. You overstate the case, you know. That's not true about God. This is Paul trying to explain the infinite power of God. And he does it by piling all these words on top of each other, exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He's able to do that. Not only is he able to do above all we can ask or think, he can do abundantly above all we can ask. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. Do you believe that? I hope you do, because that's the truth. That's the God we serve. That's what Jehoshaphat held on. Because God was real to Jehoshaphat, he could cling to God's sovereignty and to his incredible power. There's one more thing that he held on to, and that was God's, from God's nature, and that was his providence. God's providence is his sovereignty in action. Probably greatest verse on providence in the entire Bible is Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, them who are the called according to his purpose. Why is that true? Because God does that. He works it all together for good. Not every single thing is not good, but all the things work together produce good. And that's the wonderful thing about his providence. And so he talks about that. What God did for them in the past. Are you not our God who drove out these inhabitants of the land before you, your people, Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever, and they dwelt in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name's sake, saying, and this is almost a quote from Solomon's prayer. This is God's promise. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. What a promise. Now, somehow, when you're looking and you know this court is coming and you can almost taste it, they're that close, and you say, whoa, I don't know. He said that, but did he really mean it? Do I really understand that he meant it? Do I really believe it? That's the question. Do you remember, I love this too, in Samuel, 1 Samuel 7:12, there Samuel took a stone and set it between Mitzvah and Shem and called its name Ebenezer. That's literally stone of help. Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. What Samuel did, now they were taking on the Philistines then, but what he did to encourage them was set up this stone to be a witness. If you read any archaeology, you find out there's this thing called a stele, S-T-E-L-E. And that's how it's pronounced. I've heard archaeologists pronounce it. That's how it's pronounced. But a stele was a stone. And sometimes it was stood up and there was a whole bunch of writing on it. There's steles that have that kind of a testimony. A lot of kings did that. They had a battle and they won. They told everybody, they boasted about it on their stele. You know, they set up big stones that this is my victory. Well, Samuel didn't write on it. He put up a stone. He said, this is God's victory. This is the stone of help. It's to remind us that thus far the Lord has helped us. You know what's good about thus far? If he's carried us thus far, he isn't going to drop us now. That's the point. And that's the idea that even for Jehoshaphat, he did all these things in the past for us. Is he going to drop us now? No. That's the important thing. That's why we need to remember all the things he's done for us. We talk about this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, 7, and then 8. We talk about be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, and then with thanksgiving. And I think that thanksgiving isn't about what God will do, though we are thankful for what he'll do. But remind us what he has done. I don't know if you remember that. Years ago, I was preaching through Joshua here. And I talked about, remember they had the stone pile. When they crossed the River Jordan, they got rocks from the middle of the river. They got 12 guys to carry them, probably big strapping guys, big rocks. They put them in a pile in Gilgal. And I think they probably had their own little national park there. Call it the Big Rock National Park. I don't know. But the idea was, and this is Joshua says, when you bring your kids later and they don't remember the crossing, you bring them back in the hill and you say, what does this pile of rocks mean? And he says, what means these stones? That's the way it says in the old King James. And you get to tell them what God did. And that's what reminds them what God did. And I think a great application from that is you need a pile of rocks in your life. Things that God did for you and things you can visit. Think again, what did God do here for me? If he brought me this far, he's not going to drop me now. Hitherto the Lord has helped me. That's exactly what you have with Jehoshaphat. These are the stones. Look what you did, Lord. You're not going to drop us now. Then finally, after clinging to God's sovereignty, his power, and his providence, Jehoshaphat finally gets to the request. My little brainy imagination, my little brain's imagination is somebody was standing there next to Jehoshaphat and said, when are you going to get to the request? When are you going to get to the request? When are you going to get to the request? And Jehoshaphat said, stop, I need to praise. I need to remember who God is. I remember what God did. I need to have confidence what God is going to do. And I don't know what he's going to do, but I'm going to pray. And here's his request. And now, after all that praise, now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and now we find out who else, the Edomites. Remember who Edomites are? That's Esau's people. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau's people became Edomites. They moved to Edom. They were basically, for all intents and purposes, another Arab tribe. And so they went, all these people come together, whom you would not let us, Israel, invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit, O our God. Will you not judge them? For we, I love this statement too. I remember years ago when I was very young preaching on this, probably maybe that time I was preaching, that was 40 years ago. But I said, kind of saying better than I knew, these words, you say these words, God's going to do something. If you believe this, God's going to do something. And this is what Jehoshaphat said, for we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Amen. I'm going to tell you, that's a wonderful place to see God work, but it's a horrible place to be. You're never going to enjoy it there. When you're waiting to see God deliver you and you can't see the way through, you can't find a solution in your head, that's scary. But then you gather together all your faith and all your heart and you give it to God and say, God, help me believe. Help thou my unbelief. Help me to hold on to you. Because sometimes that's all you got to hold on to. Jehoshaphat simply stated the situation. Here they're coming. They're coming to invade us. They're coming to destroy us. And by the way, Lord, they're the ones you wouldn't let us destroy when we came into land, which was many centuries before. But he reminds them, will you not judge these people? You have to do something because we can't do anything. We have no idea what we should do, but our eyes are upon you and not upon our meager resources. What an incredible, incredible statement. Finally, Jehovah's provision. Hopefully, you can remember better because it's alliterated, though I never believed that was the case. Or if you like it better like I do, Yahweh's provision. Jehovah is the German way of saying that. That's where that comes from. Yahweh is made of four consonants in the Hebrew language. And we don't even know how it's pronounced because we don't have the vowel points. Because the Jews quit pronouncing Jehovah because that's the word that you find in the Ten Commandments, you will not take the name of the Lord thy God, Yahweh thy God, in vain. So what they did is they would substitute the word Adonai. And if you read the Masoretic text, they took the vowels from Adonai and they put them with the consonants for Jehovah, Yahweh, and they came up with Yahweh. But we don't really know how it's pronounced. But that's the secret of the name. It's God's covenant name. But even not saying his name itself doesn't mean you're not taking his name in vain. But anyhow, here's God's provision. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel. This is how they identified people in those days. You had to have big business cards. Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael. I practiced this morning. The son of Mahalalel, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. So he was one of the singers in the temple. In the midst of the assembly, and he said, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord," thus says Yahweh, "to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle," I love this because this is not usually true, "the battle is not yours but God's." God's going to fight that battle. Now, I think this is interesting because he's going to say, "Stand still and see the deliverance of God." Does that remind you of a passage? Do you remember when they were stuck up against the Red Sea and the army of Egypt was coming against them and a cloud came down between them and Moses said, "Stand still and see the deliverance of God." And then God said, "Well, put your staff out," and the wind blew all night and they passed through the water on dry land. God did a miracle. Well, they're going to stand still and see the deliverance of God. "For here, because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them." Now get this. He's saying, you go to battle against them. "They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz." He tells them right where they're going to be. "And you will find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be afraid, dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you." 2 Chronicles 14 through 17. Now, let me tell you the rest of that story, then we'll finish our discussion here. What happens is they get up early in the morning. I think that's when Dad slept in. They got up early in the morning, got everybody together, and then they got the choir and put them in front and marched off to battle with the choir in front. I figure he was really a Baptist preacher in disguise, and he says, "If I got to get rid of somebody, let's get rid of the choir." No, I don't think so. I'm being funny, but I don't think it's true. They went with the choir because the choir was going to sing, but they didn't have to do anything, but I'm sure they brought swords. I'm sure they brought spears, but guess what they found when they got there? Three armies had fought among themselves and killed each other off. They were all dead. And this hoard was so big, like I said, it took them 3 days to pick their pockets, to collect all this stuff off them that was any good. So God answered by giving them a victory and in a battle that they never had to fight. That was unusual because most of the time God sends them, says to David, "Go, you fight the Philistines. I'll deliver them into your hand." But this time he delivered them before they even got there. No battle at all. They couldn't fight the battle because it was way too big for them. But God gave them victory. Do you know what Jehoshaphat did when they came back? He didn't let them say, "Oh, look, we had this great victory." He said, "Look what God had done." And you know, all the nations around him were scared of him. Because if you have a God that's going to kill an army that big, you don't want to take that guy on. He's going to hit you killed too. So that's why, because God got credit for what God did. And that's a wonderful thing. Sometimes, a lot of times in the Bible, you find God will work through us. And he does that in winning people to Christ and trying to take the world for him. But he's still the one who has done the work and deserves the credit. Now, what do we learn from all of this? One, we need to learn how to take hold of the Lord when the bottom falls out of our lives. What do you do if you have a Job moment or a Jehoshaphat moment? Everything's going along well and then all of a sudden your world falls apart. What do you do? Well, you need to know how to stop and come to the Lord and pray and ask, but also think about who he is, what he can do, and not let go of that. Don't cast away your confidence, in which there is great reward. Before we can do this, we need to be convinced our God is real, and absolutely sovereign over the affairs of humankind. I realize there's moments when things happen and throws curves come. And our first moment, our first thought is like Jehoshaphat, we are afraid, we're terrified. We may even panic, push the panic button. But we need to sit down and think who God is and what he's all about and what he's done. Because that's really how we get through it. He's the one who can do all of that. And we need to really believe that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works on us. Finally, well, that was second. Third, we need to recognize that everything that happens in this world happens as a part of the providential plan of God, the providence of the living God. Do you know when crises come? Crisis, I think it's my last point here. Let me run down to that. Crises are never fun. They're not. Nobody says you should smile through crises. But you need to realize that crises come through the hands of a loving God. And he is, to quote, this is to quote Robert Ketchum in a book on the 23rd Psalms. He says, you got to remember that God is too wise to ever make a mistake and too loving to ever be unkind. I'm so glad God doesn't make mistakes. Aren't you? I remember I told you this story before too, but I had a young guy, 11, 12 years old, accidentally hang himself. And I had to go around, went around to all the his teachers, all the people. He was very active in our church. And tell them that, you know, Lord had taken him home. He was a saved boy. And I said, the only thing I hold on to in times like this is God doesn't make mistakes. And one lady said to me, you know, I don't agree. I think God can make mistakes. And I said, boy, I'm glad I don't. Because if he ever makes mistakes, we're up a creek without a paddle. We're in a worse situation than anybody can ever think of. You know, you are not greater than God. You can't pass judgment on what God does. You can't say, what have you done? God can do what he wants to do, and he will, whether you like it or not. But he is too loving, too wise to ever make a mistake, and too loving to ever be unkind. He is the one. Now, it's not always going to be fun, but he has a purpose, and he'll bring you through. When you're all done, I had a friend, his name was Brian Spencer, and I remember when he left one church, went to another, and he had a real problem in that one church he left. And he was talking about it with me. We were drinking coffee, and he said, you know, it's like Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. You don't say, hey, God, I need to be thrown in the fiery furnace today. He just throws you in. But when you get done, and you're out the other side, and you see all the things God has done, then you say, thank you, Lord, I needed that. And that's kind of what Jehoshaphat had. Boy, I'll tell you what, you think those people followed him faithfully before? I bet they really followed him faithfully after, because he was the one who showed them who God was. So hold on to these things. Don't let anybody ever take away from you the fact that God is sovereign, that God is absolutely in control and all-powerful, that no one can stand against him. And don't let anybody take away from you the providence of God. Realize that he is working out his will in your life. If you don't know the Lord as Savior, today's a great day to do that, to put your trust in him, because then you'll have a God who is not only sovereign, third person, but he's my heavenly Father. And his sovereignty and his providence and his power is all on my behalf. And it is on yours too. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. This is a simple song. This is my wife's favorite song, Children of the Heavenly Father. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how marvelous, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, how great you are that you have done so much and are doing so much in us. And we are afraid sometimes as we think of the future, but our fear is all in you. Our fears are invested in you, and that you will be faithful and take us to the end. We're not any more afraid when you put our heart upon you. Help us to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. Pray that you help us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, that we might not forget how wonderful our God is. Help us not forget how real a situation was in Jehoshaphat's life, the life of all those people in Judah, and how real you are in our life as you show yourself on our behalf. Strong on our behalf. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.